To the book of Psalms, Psalm 10, and then you can read in the bulletin. We hope to finish the summer with a short series on Colossians chapter 1, which is a famous chapter of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in creation and redemption, and then in the church. And then we hope, the Lord willing, in September to start a series on the Gospel of John. But for now, we'll finish up with Psalm 10, page 839. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desires. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. And he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand, out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in wartime there's an old adage that is said, know thine enemy. And that's a remarkable thing because it understands there's conflict and that you're in danger and that somebody is not only out after your life, but your way of life and your family and your home and your church and your friends. Know thine enemy. Psalm 10 helps us to know the enemy. I don't know if you were feeling low and just down and despondent if you would read Psalm 10, I think it's part of us not really realizing that we in the Western world are in fact in a battle. And though our enemies perhaps don't look this bad, nonetheless, the subtlety of the enemy can be bad. So some people believe, and if you would look in a Roman Catholic Bible, you would see that Psalm 9 and 10 are combined into one psalm. And there are things about the psalms that are the same. But I think the NIV here, or the New King James rather, here in our regular Bibles have done the right thing in separating them. So Psalm 9 sings about the enemy from the outside of the church. And we talked about that last Sunday. But now we're going to see more the enemy who is inside of the church. Now, as we've gone through the first 10 Psalms, has it struck you that not one of them has been Psalms about asking for forgiveness? Or asking for repentance? The first 10 psalms have to do with that first psalm, God blesses the righteous, and he opposes the wicked. There's no blessing on the wicked. And then Psalm 2, that the wicked, who are not receiving the blessings of God, go after the anointed and the people of Almighty God. The psalms then sing about you, the people of God, in the world. Remember what Jesus prayed? And some people call John 17 the real Lord's Prayer, and he prayed it just before he went to heaven, right? And as he prayed, he said, Father, I pray that you do not take them out of the world, but that you leave them in the world, that they will be one as you and I are one, that they will be one in me, that you will hold them together. God has left you on this earth to be evidence of his blessing and his love, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the world. But that understands that you are constantly under attack. And since the days of Constantine, when Christianity was no longer considered an illegal religion, we have become so part of the West that I think we have just become very comfortable here. And now as North America and Western Europe has changed to places we don't even recognize, it's simple things that we always thought that everybody held as true aren't held as true, and that nobody reads the Bible anymore, that nobody wants to come to church anymore, nobody wants to hear the preaching anymore, all of a sudden we're amazed, and that moves us to a certain anxiety. And Psalm 10 will move us from that amazement through the anxiety into the acceptance and then finally the acknowledgement of the great and glorious God. So Psalm 10 speaks to us of the King, our King, who hears the cries of his oppressed subjects. First of all, we'll see the subject's prayer. It's interesting, isn't it, that God's people are given this psalm to talk to God individually, to talk to God as we just did singing it, together to God, but then also to talk together amongst ourselves, and all of this moved by the Holy Spirit. And then that should move us to see the second point, which is the King's power. It's striking words, isn't there? In Psalm 10, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? So we call this anthropomorphism. And what that means is that we begin to see God in lines of our humanity. You know, normally God does that, right? Because God doesn't have a hand or he doesn't have an arm. God doesn't have a face. So he speaks to us in ways that we can kind of understand him. And the poetry does it now. But now we're going to project something that's true of us onto God, which isn't necessarily true, as we'll see, but it is how we feel. It's how we feel when God just doesn't seem close to us. We feel like we're doing everything correctly. We're doing everything the way we're supposed to be doing. We're being obedient, and yet it seems the wicked, and remember in this case, especially in the covenant community, they're the ones who have power. They're the ones who have the money. They're the ones who are living in the nice homes. They're the ones that everybody listens to. You can see that sometimes with a minister who's in a very small flock. Or you can see that sometimes where people in a congregation take a stand together for the truth of the word of the Lord, and yet they're utterly attacked. Or other times when you take a stand and nobody wants to talk to you anymore, and you just feel so horribly lonely. And then you look around, but we're going to get that. David sings it from a kingly perspective. And then in Psalm 73, we see that again with Asaph, who sings it from the priestly perspective. It seems like the wicked are abounding. It seems like, God, you're blessing them. Where are you, O Lord my God? These are very real emotions, beloved. And those emotions are okay when they're genuinely brought, but not when they're brought as a criticism or a denouncement of God. It's simply that God knows, the Holy Spirit knows, and David experienced in his life what so many in the church have experienced over the years. Where are you? Where are you, Lord God? Look at our enemy, and look at what we're doing. So the first amazement, by the way, is, God, I don't know where you are, and I don't know why you're not taking care of me. But the second amazement is, we really can't comprehend these wicked who in their pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. We call that practical atheism. So within the covenant community, there's always people who say they know God and that they love God, but they live as if there is no God. They do whatever they want to do, and then they work it out in their mind saying, well, if I am this wealthy, if I am this powerful, if I'm the man here, obviously God is with me. He can't be with you. And then when you move it further, these are the people who want the world to say they're okay. These are the people who want the universities to say, yes, that's an intelligent way to understand the Bible or the Word of God. They want the accolades of the world And we even saw that together in the past little while, that the people kept asking, what will the world say if we do this? Well, hopefully they will say, you're wrong. You're crazy if you stand up for Almighty God. But we don't live to understand and to get to the place where we want the world to be proud of us, but that God would be proud of us. And then when we get there and it seems like those people are winning, we're baffled. How can somebody live as if there is no God? So even in the loneliness, even under the attack that happens within the church, it's still mind-boggling to us that they are the way they are. And what is that, beloved? That's faith. That is faith in action. That is faith that now goes, Lord, my God, I'm confused here, but I know that you're king. Father in heaven, I know that the whole world is in your hand, and Jesus, I know you are the head of the church. I believe it, but it's not making sense to me right now. Later on in the Psalms, you read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. And we will not fear though the earth be moved and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. That, for the Israelite, nothing could be more upside down, nothing could be more chaotic, disorderly than a mountain being overtaken by the sea or the earth being rattled. Then everything is a mess. But we go to God and we trust in him and his glory. Dostoevsky was the one who said, if there is no God, then everything is permissible. And beloved, that is beginning to happen not only today, but happen in David's day. If they live as if there is no God, if we preach that you can do whatever you want to do because God is love, that everybody goes to heaven, that God loves everybody no matter what you do, then basically there is no God in the church because it's not the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible is the only God, and we meet him in Jesus Christ. We meet him in the cross, that Christ is hanging there, forsaken for our sins, being punished for our sins, suffering hell's deep agony for our sins, so that we might be saved. There's always blessing and there is always curse, and it always has to be preached together. What is the need for grace if there is no guilt and punishment and eternal death? But it's there, and it's true. And slowly but surely, these kind of people enter the church. Now, you read the way that they come after you. It's pretty interesting, right? We get that whole picture of the lion. He sits lurking in the places of the villages. So really, that would be outside of the village, right, when you're walking in. Now, normally, that's where robberies happen, on your way out and on your way in. But this, he's so bad, he murders the innocent. Now, that actually did take place in the time of Israel. Now we would see the murdering going, they want your soul. They want to kill you. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. They look for the weak. They look for those who are struggling in their faith. They're looking for those who are perhaps a little unhappy with the leadership or the things of God. As a lion in his den, he lies in wait to catch the poor, and he catches the poor when he draws them into the net. So it's not only destruction. He ultimately, what he wants to do is to get us on his side. He wants us to be part of the path of destruction. He hates us because he hates God. And the more he can get on his side, the more he begins to feel that he is all powerful. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. And he has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. So that's how they live. And that's how they work. Do you children remember the story of Naboth? There was a man named Naboth, and he lived in the days of wicked King Ahab, who was a covenant son, who lived his life as if there was no God, married a woman from outside of the covenant, who believed that God didn't exist. Our God, believed in Baals and other gods. And there was a man, Naboth, and Ahab really wanted his vineyard. And apparently it was a beautiful vineyard. And it was right next to Ahab, so when Ahab walked around, he could see Naboth's vineyard, and he said, well, you know, I'll buy it from the man. I got power. I got strength. I can do this. But Naboth said, I must serve my king. This belongs to my family. It doesn't belong to you. As powerful as you are, king, I must serve my king. Well, Ahab whined and moped around, crybaby that he was. And his wife comes home and says, what's your problem? And she says, we'll take care of it. And she does what's exactly being done here. First, she bullies. So first, she decides, how are we going to get the vineyard? How are we going to get Naboth? I know, we'll destroy him. And I'll get all of the weak around him, all of those who want to suck up to Ahab, to start telling lies about Naboth. So she gets all of them, and then, creeping like a lion, she tricks Naboth to come to a dinner, a banquet. They tell their lies, and they kill him. You think this doesn't happen in the church, beloved? Look at the history of Israel and then the history of Judah. And then the culmination of it is when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, walks on the earth. And the Pharisees call him a blasphemer. And they were preying on the helpless people. Remember, Jesus said they're like sheep without a pasture. And they forgot that they belonged to the Lord. So that when the glory of the Lord stood right before them in all of his truth, in all of his passion, in all of his beauty, they cried out, crucify him. So when we cry out, oh Lord, why do you stand off? Don't forget Jesus hanging on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me from Psalm 22? So that when we get to Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, and you pray to a Jesus out of the cross carrying that you're doing, beloved, when you stand for the truth, and that people even in the church come after you. Jesus says, I know. I know infinitely more than what you know. I know your suffering. And I know your pain. You think of what happened to Martin Luther and John Calvin. You know why the Reformation is called the Reformation? Because those men didn't want to leave the church. They didn't want to leave the people behind. They wanted to reform the church after the word of God. And popes and cardinals and archbishops came after them and hated them more than Luther, feeling the oppression on his own being, died a little bit, suffered when he saw what the Roman Catholic Church did to the German peasantry. It disgusted him. So that he had to stand up. John Calvin in the same way. And they chased them out of their hometowns and they put a death penalty on their head. So that even later on, when John Calvin was in Geneva and he taught the truth of the word of the Lord, people didn't want to give up their gambling. They didn't want to give up their whoring. They didn't want to give up their drinking. And they booted him out of town then. And then things got so chaotic when the wicked took over the church, they had to invite him back. And even then Calvin would say, well, I could have done it better. That's what the righteous are like, and that's what the wicked are like. You need to know your enemy. As I was writing this sermon, I saw a note there. When I was 27 years old, I was an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we were going through a difficult time in our former denomination, and the classes actually had a vote to suspend all the elders of our church, which is against the church order. It's against anything that's right and decent. By God's grace, a couple of men stood in and actually messed around with things so that they didn't even figure out God really worked there. But that's how bad it gets. And now in the greater evangelical church, we see in my hometown where I grew up and where I pastored, it was in the St. Catherine's Standard newspaper that at Christmas time, two of the clergy, who were women, really didn't like preaching at Easter and at Christmas time, because then we really would have to say that Jesus is the Son of God, and I don't think that's true. And yet they're held up, but for all of us who hold to the truth, there's no room for us. And now there is no room for us anymore. It was the clergy in New York by the United Nations, clergy who applauded no-term allowance now for abortion. People who stood in the name of Jesus Christ in their robes. Do you know that it was the church that did the first homosexual marriage in Canada? Because under the provincial law, it didn't work. But under our wedding bans, it didn't say. It says a man may not marry his sister or brother then for a woman. But you can't marry a father or mother, and you couldn't marry because of blood, but it didn't say that a man could marry a man. And so the church brought it in. You live in this world, beloved, that we now need to also be understanding that it's not just okay to say to somebody, well, do you believe in God? We need to find out what they know and what they believe, because they have been bought in by these bullies. Oh, you're not loving. You're not kind. You don't understand the Bible. You're so old-fashioned. Nobody believes that anymore. And that's when the world enters the church. And that's why Satan keeps working through these kinds of enemies. Beware. Beware, beloved, because what they did to Christ, he now says you will have to do. Pick up your cross. In the world, and as the church in the world, and then as the church gets in the world. But we are not people without hope. And then we get then to verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come to God with their hands empty and say, oh God, I don't see a way out of this. It feels like the mainline churches, once great denominations, are just beside themselves in disorder and disarray. And then what's interesting, they're all surprised that no one comes to church there anymore. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. And if they don't hear my voice, they'll go somewhere else. If the young people in this church don't hear the voice of Christ, not only from the pulpit, but in the way that we do church, they'll go somewhere else to hear it. And we're seeing that. That churches that maybe have given a little here and there, but we would still say are pretty positive churches, are growing because ministers are standing up and being counted and say, thus says the Lord. And young people want that. And they need that. By the way, I think that's also true. When we think about young men looking for godly women. Young men, they need us to say, thus says the Lord. And we're going forward in the greatness and the glory of the bridegroom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who never gave an inch, who never gave even a little bit to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to the Herodians and to the crowds. Whatever God said, it's true, and we will stand up and we will die for it. But Lord God, the church will not survive even for a moment if it's left to us, because we're not strong enough, we're not smart enough, and we're not pure enough. Father, we need you. You've seen the trouble. You watch over it. You see what's going on here in our world, that we're being led into temptation, where we're being led down a garden path by the so-called theological intellectuals. And yet, isn't it interesting that God chooses faithful men, some who have never been to university and some of them who haven't even finished high school. And you see a godliness and a power in them that you don't see, quite frankly, too often out of the pulpit. Because then we learn, we get powerful, and we're going to tell you, listen. Listen to what I say and what every minister in this pulpit says. Is it the truth? Really? Be the Bereans and study. Cry out, O Lord, break the arm of the wicked. That's not literally. It means break their power, Lord. Show them for who they are. When we get back to that first verse again, and we've seen that. Let the wicked in his pride be caught in the plots which they have devised. It always happens. And we just mentioned it. All of these churches that have gone away from the word of the Lord, who have gone away from pure gospel preaching, are empty. That there's only gray heads left. And they lament. And they wonder. Oh, maybe if we changed the music, or maybe if we did this, or maybe if we were just a little more open. And the sheep run away. And we ask God to do that for us. There's a beautiful verse in Romans chapter 8. Does the potter not have the power from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, Romans 9, sorry, and another for dishonor? What if God wants to show his wrath and to make his power known? Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand, even for us whom he called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Do you get that? Even in the church, the Lord has vessels of wrath so that we might know who the vessels of glory are. That we who live by grace will see the ridiculous, horrible end, not only now, but in the future, of those who wander away. And we think of those heretics of the church. We think of those bullies and those alpha males of the church. Doesn't Psalm 10 really kind of remind you of the narcissist? When narcissists get in power, that's a bad thing. Whether that's a marriage, whether that's in a classroom, but especially in the church. Because they can't change. They're petrified. And that just means they're like stone caught in their sin. And because they believe there's no God, they become God unto themselves, and they think they're all that. And the humility's gone. The only way to be a Christian, the only way to be a Christian student, the only way to really learn in Christ is to be humble and say, I don't know. And I need you. I need you, Heavenly Father, to keep your word, the word that he just made to all of us that was confirmed when the water went over Annika's head. I'm your God. I am with you. I will be with you even to the close of the age. The church will be strong. Isn't that what Paul says? There must be disagreements among you so that the truth will be known. Remnants are pulled out, or the wicked are cast out, and then the church purified and strengthened moves on and goes forward again. And so, beloved, cry. Cry out to Almighty God to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, to be who he is. Call on him. So as we end the sermon, we began it with know thine enemy. Let's leave with know your God. Your God is greater than your enemy. Look at what it says about the man. That the man of earth may oppress no more. And that is coming. And do you long for the appearing of the judge, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you willing to stand up no matter what? Behold your God. Behold your God who comes to you in word and sacrament this morning and says, I am with you. And I will be with you. Oh, it looks for a little while like that they have the upper hand and the wicked and all of that. But don't lose heart. And don't lose faith. Because until Jesus Christ comes again, the church will stand and go through times of decay, go through times of purification, and go through times of great strength. But that is because God is God. And he puts us in those situations that we would reach out to him individually, reach out to him corporately as we sing the last four stanzas, and sing to each other of the greatness and the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know some of us have been through trying times in the church. You know, Father, what went before us in the days of the Protestant Reformation, of men like Naboth, but especially our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lead us and guide us along the way. Keep us strong and keep us pure. Let us stand up. And Lord God, when we see the truth being attacked, whether it's from the pulpit or against the pulpit when the truth is being brought, whether that be in the way we raise our children in the fear of the Lord or the way we do church, work in us to remain courageous. Father, we can so quickly give in, and maybe we can resolve the conflict a little bit by doing this or doing that, but we're in a conflict. You have put us in that conflict. You have left us in the world. Help us not to be of it. We pray, Father, that you would hedge us around so that the world would not get into the church. And then, Father, we pray for wisdom in our elders, in our deacons, and for the fathers and grandfathers and the men of this church. And for each of us individually, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be kept until the coming, the great day of judgment,